Good morning, Terranova, North Adams, and Saratoga and Troy. My name is Pastor Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor of Terra Troy, but the senior pastor of the family of churches that we're a part of, the Terranova Network. That means I'm involved in your church in some ways that may be behind the scenes, not just teaching on a video now again. It's been working with different pastors and leaders at all three of the congregations at different times to help train, develop, and coach some of those leaders. It means that the sermons that you're hearing, how they break up, are initiated by me as the senior pastor, and I work with the other lead pastors to figure out how we have that calendar work. But it also means I'm involved in the lives of those men who are your pastors through the elder retreat and the elder marriage retreat. I just want you to know that so you can understand more of what it is to be part of a Terra family of churches, that we're not isolated, and I don't just want to show up now and again on video to talk to you about the Lord. But I do want to talk about what it is that Terra Nova Church does. We share a lot of commonality. You know that if you've been to any of the retreats. You've seen at the women's and men's retreat, your brothers and sisters from those other churches. But we share a common mission statement: to make more and better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I want to talk about how we do that, that very basic idea of following Jesus, what a disciple is. When we tell people that they should follow Jesus, I think often we think we've been clear with that sentence, but words are just containers for ideas. You say something to somebody, they then take that word you've said and imbue it, give it life with the emotions and history that they fill it with. It's the same with Jesus. In our modern world, Jesus is not a clearly defined term anymore. It's just another container to be filled with various items off the menu du jour. So some will fill it with the non-existent Jesus. They'll say Jesus was a mythological figure and that people invented these stories about him. There are some who will say there was a historic Jesus, but we have to carefully sift through all the record that's there and demythologize this divine Jesus so that we can understand more of the human Jesus. There are those who claim that Jesus was a violent revolutionary leader who wanted to have an overthrow of Rome, but it failed. Others will say he was a religious reformer who was trying to reform Judaism of his day and really has little to do with ours. Some will say he was a good man and nothing more. In our world today, sometimes it's easy to have Jesus dissolved behind all the faces that we would put in front of him, where we care more about the issues of our day, and so we want to make a Jesus who is not the one in tune with eternity, but with our particular needs. And so we make political Jesus. And political Jesus comes in various flavors. You can have the conservative political Jesus who is for rallying causes and people together so certain legislation is passed. And you can have liberation theology Marxist Jesus who's for breaking the power of corporations so that the working people aren't oppressed anymore. And we just lose more pieces of Jesus. For some, they want a Jesus who fits our sensibilities morally and behaviorally. And we can make sometimes this very passive hippie Jesus who will offend no one. He has the demeanor of Mr. Rogers completely stoned. And he just sort of looks raptured at the sky and blesses all the children. And we reduce Jesus to this. Some of the craziest ones I've heard is that would be these two. One, that Jesus and his bloodline became the head of the Habsburg dynasties who ruled Europe for so many centuries. And to this day, people in Jesus' bloodline are secretly ruling the world. That's a really good one. And that Jesus was an alien who was beamed down to earth, taught us all these things, and we confused his resurrection with his beaming back up to the mother ship. Endlessly, people have tried to make Jesus this flexible commodity. But Jesus seems to walk away from, slip past, and ignore everyone who tries to define him in some other way than he presents himself. The biggest reaction, the most common one people had to Jesus in the days of the Gospels when he was teaching, was that they were amazed. And the Greek word that's used is a kind of amazement that we would say someone was slack-jawed or gobsmacked over. They just stood there and stared and couldn't figure out a category on how to analyze it. That's how people saw Jesus. And they misunderstood him as much as they tried to add beyond their amazement, besides just watching him and saying, "You are something other. I want to keep observing." They would start to add things to him. In John's Gospel, chapter 2, we have this moment in verse 23 and following where Jesus is at the Passover feast, and Jewish people are beginning to assign things to Jesus based on what he said and done. It says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. People in general who were amazed were also saying, we trust him, but Jesus never entrusted himself the other way because he knew we would make something more different out of him. When he asked his disciples, what do people say is going on with my world? Who do they say that I am? They gave amazing answers, that he was John the Baptist recently killed, or Elijah, or another prophet who'd been dead for centuries. Even those who were close to him, the inner circle of his disciples, often presented a wrong view of Jesus. When they're in a ship and things are turbulent, their circumstances look terrible, they say to Jesus, we're perishing, don't you even care? And they see Jesus, the uncaring rabbi. And another time when he's walking on the water, they decide it's a ghost, and it's Jesus, the ghostly rabbi. When the disciples' mothers came to Jesus, they saw Jesus, the power broker. Give it to my son to sit on your right or left hand when you come into the kingdom. But Jesus always saw himself as different, surpassing all of it. Who would say of himself, before Abraham was, I am. Before the earth stood in amazement, before people who were following or distracted began to assign different things, I am. And whenever he speaks to reveal himself, he does so from the scriptures. So that's where we'll turn, and our roadmap for today will look like this. We'll first talk about who is biblical Jesus. If we're going to follow him and the world has been constantly confused by him, we want to see how he presents himself. Secondly, we'll ask and answer the question, what keeps us or keeps me from following after Jesus? Why do I find that there are points where I think I'm tracking and then suddenly I'm off in the weeds somewhere? And lastly, we'll ask and answer the question, well, what can be done about this? How do I engage Jesus where, though I know I'm going to end up sideways at times, off the straight and narrow at times, how do I then return to that path of following Jesus? I want to begin by going to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And in this passage, Paul will give this heavyweight theological presentation of Christ as the center of theology. If Romans is the great story of creation, salvation, and redemption, Colossians is the place where Christocentrality becomes the thing that Paul just nails down for the church. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've opened your word, and your word reveals your Son, and by the power of the Spirit, we can be awakened and see. So, Lord, by your good grace, would you grant us faith, faithful eyes, faithful hearts, faith to repent of our sins, faith to cling to Jesus as we hear your word opened and expounded, Lord. I pray to give grace to both hearer and speaker, and let both be forgotten and what we see in Jesus remembered. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Biblical Jesus. This passage begins with Jesus, the image of the invisible God. The one who we wondered, what is God like? How will I see him? How do I encounter him? How does he see me? How do I make life real with the invisible God? And St. Paul says, Jesus is the image, the fullness of God, he'll say, was pleased to dwell within him. That word image is the Greek word icon, where we get our word icon. It becomes the symbol for something greater. We're very familiar with this in our 21st century computer worlds. All of our apps, whether they're on our phones or our laptops, have an image. And we activate that application by clicking on that image. We enter a whole set of code, probably too much for most of us to even understand if we looked at that code. And we access the power of all that code put together and what it's supposed to do. And so with a click of an icon that we recognize, we're into a word processor, or we're into a graphic program, or we're watching Netflix. Paul says that Jesus is the icon of the invisible God, that all things we get access from God, we have in Jesus, that we simply need to access and enter into him. He's presented as Christ the Creator. All things that exist, what we see and what we don't see, were created by him. Genesis chapter 1 kind of language. Before there was anything, God made everything. He pre-existed it and he created it. He's the author, the initiator of all things. St. Paul says plainly that that's Jesus. The one who is the icon is the creator. In his simplicity and poetic sensibilities, John the fisherman, the apostle John, the one who writes John and the three letters named after him in Revelation, will say this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 14 and 15, in case there's any mystery as to the identity of this Word, he makes it very clear. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. Jesus, the author of all things, the initiator of all things, the one who understands what all things that have been created, including you, were really meant for. That's part of the icon, is creation's purpose, to understand that. He's the author of all things, but he also is the object of all things. Creation wasn't just made by him, Paul says. It was made, he says in Colossians 1, for him. So many times we wonder, what are we doing here? What's my purpose? I hear it all the time in counseling. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do, what my gifts are. Here's what I know the bottom line is. You were made for Jesus. He understands why he made you in all creation. He's walking you through redemption in this fallen world, but ultimately, it's a world about him. It's his story. Creation was made by him and for him and continues in him. It says he holds these things together. We can't follow this Christ and end up just as deists who say God made the world and walked away. It's not the case. We can't be those who believe in the Christian God, but functionally act as though we're deists, that he's really not involved in our life, because the scriptures say he created it all. He understood. It's all for him. He is our purpose. And he holds it together. He sustains us now. Waking up and being able to stand up vertical again is a reason to praise God, because by his power, we're still held together. People who don't see that end up creating a Jesus, sometimes even a religious Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. A couple of examples. The Mormon church would say that he's a created being. He's just another created soul by God who lived a right Mormon life on his planet and got to be the ruler of this one. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that he's not God. He's not the creator. All things weren't made for him because he's Michael the Archangel. You can usually spot the cults by looking at the genuineness of Christ and see how it's reflected or not reflected. You'll notice them, because if you know the genuine article, you won't be fooled. He's God. But as Jesus, he's also man. It's what we sing each Christmas, that God was pleased to dwell with man, that he became our Emmanuel, God with us. And I'll just be real honest, I wish we sang incarnation songs on other weeks. I know culturally it's so tied to Christmas, we even call them Christmas carols. We sing resurrection songs without calling them Easter carols, but we seem not to be able to celebrate the resurrection well in our churches on any given Sunday. But here he is, Jesus, the God-man with us, who dies for us, who becomes the head of the church. And in this, Paul will make the summary statement of this whole passage that Jesus might be preeminent first. Nothing else challenging for first. Nothing else being put first. When Paul will start to wind up in Colossians 3, he'll say, Christ is all and is in all. It's good theology. But theology becomes really good when it's well-lived. It's easy to label things and to have a clinical distance from them. But when you start to own and live those things, man, you start to realize what you don't know and how hard some of these things are. It's like if someone explained to you all the notes that you can find on the strings and fretboard of a guitar, and you even maybe began to understand the scales that were there, and then they said, great, now that you understand it, we'd love for you to play a few songs. You'd be stuck. You would be a person who understood what was going on, but realized it was going to be much harder to live it. You'd have to practice and work on fingering and learn to play and build up your timing. All eventually, the things that you knew would become the things that you could practice. That's what it is to have that theology of Jesus being preeminent in the centerpiece. As Christians, we're called to put him first and to live with him as the first place. As disciples in this lifelong practice, we're called to continually follow after him. That's really what he did with his first disciples. They saw Jesus teaching, heard him teaching, and they came to him and asked this question, Rabbi, where do you live? Which is an odd question. Where's your apartment? Where's your house? Can we go there? I think they didn't know what to ask. They just knew they were attracted to this one. And I think everyone's Christian story has that in it. We don't even know the theology we don't know. We don't know the thing we really want to ask God. We just want to get nearer to Jesus. And Jesus calls them and says, come see. And there's this place in this map of discipleship in the Gospel of John where we're told to make this commitment that really requires almost nothing except being near Jesus and staying awake, to have our senses be alive, to look and to listen, to examine. And it's still the same call for anyone who feels that their life with Jesus has hit a stagnant point, that it's just sort of stuck and frozen. Behave in those first calls. Come see again. Come listen to who he is. We should never grow tired if we're really looking at the real Jesus, not someone whose theology we can know, but someone whose life we're supposed to walk after with him. Jesus then tells those same disciples after a time a deeper level of commitment, because many people who came and saw would simply walk away. And that's how life with Christ can be. We can hear the truth. We can hear what our parents said to us or what a preacher said to us. But unless we're following, we're not disciples. And Jesus will call these disciples and say, follow me in the Gospel of John. And deeper, abide in me. Abide means we live there. That's our home now. Not whatever this other identity was. We become consumed in the identity of Jesus. And we're meant to remain there. We just finished up Corinthians, and at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul will say, which is something he repeats to the church again and again, to stand firm where you are in Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't start leaving. Don't get dull. Don't wander. Remain. And when you do, we can return, because he is faithful and won't move. The prophet Joel calls to the people of Israel who've been caught in the sin of not having God as their only God. Gives the voice of God the message to them saying, return. Not find a new place, we'll have to work something out. Not live with the brokenness and maybe God someday will be pleased with you again. But God who never left, who's in the same spot where you met him, place of beauty, truth, and holiness, says, return to me. Come see, follow and abide, and then become the servant like Jesus. Go in my name. In John 20:21, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So we move from people who just observed, who maybe had some questions about Jesus and Christianity. And so we listened and went to Bible studies and read the book on our own and hung out with other Christians and prayed and asked Jesus a few things. And then progressing to following and abiding. Now we've reoriented our life. We're choosing to do things differently than we used to do because we're following someone else, not independent operators. And we're abiding, we're remaining there. There might be a lot of other things that tempt us, some novel, some old, but we remain right there. And then finally, he says, go in my name. That it's not just about reorienting us, attracting us, and having us have a cul-de-sac of spirituality where we just get it and can stay right there. He says, just like the Father sent me, so send I you. Called to be witnesses. That's what he'll say to the church in Acts chapter 1, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that center city where they were, Judea and Samaria, the bordering neighborhoods around there, and the ends of the earth. There's no place where you're not meant to be a witness to Jesus, to be going in his name, to be ambassadors to this place. Those who experience Jesus and those who receive Jesus are called to respond by calling others to Jesus. So that's discipleship. It can sound really simple. But if honest, we all know the reality is at times we who would call ourselves followers of Jesus have not followed. How do we account for that? 100% of Christians who would say we are followers of Jesus, born-again Christians, Bible-believing, attend church, can testify at times, I've not followed Jesus. It's like there was this path, and there was Jesus, and my identity was meant to be in him. And as long as I followed him, I knew exactly what I was doing. I was just imitating him. But other things led me on other paths. Let me suggest some answers to that second question we have. What leads me not to follow Jesus? Those who follow biblical Jesus all find without exception they stray at times. So what betrays us? I think there are three big buckets that fall into these detours of spiritual life that we hit. Here they are. Ignorance, idolatry, and injury. If the Christian path was simple, if living our declared identity as beloved, as sons and daughters, as secure in him, as ministers of the gospel. If that was easy, we would all just do it constantly. And the Bible declares that's absolutely who we are, how we are held in him, and what we're to do with our lives. Notice, the Bible declares those things. If we're Christians who are ignorant of the word, we'll never understand identity. We'll think we're something else. We'll just start filling in the blanks of some falsehood because we're just blind to what he said, because we're not reading the word, we're not understanding what he's declared, what he's prescribed and what he's prohibited. So our ignorance just takes us away. It's embedded right in the fall when Eve misquotes the scripture that Adam had taught her, where God had declared that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve will say, don't even touch it. Which makes God seem somehow more petty, more restrictive. And in that moment, Satan finds the opening to say, he doesn't want you to eat it because he knows when you eat it, you'll be like him. And so that little bit of doubt in God becomes a lot more doubt in God. That little bit of cloudy ignorance becomes a dark night for humanity. God gets distorted. He's overbearing and he's keeping us from things. That's what ignorance will do. In his second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul will say this, the god of this age, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan wants to blind people. When people are unbelievers, they are totally blind. The revelation of God makes no sense, can't be seen without God initiating things on their behalf. But it's that same ignorance, that same blindness, not necessarily of unbelief, but of unbelief in the deeper things, the things that we can continue to grow in, that keep believers from following and keep them stumbling. Where there's ignorance about who we are, we'll then quickly make up our own identities. And those own identities that we're making up won't square with what Jesus has for us. Somewhere in our internal being, in our heart, and that's how the Jewish people would talk about it. Heart for most Americans just means a place of emotion. To the Hebrew, it was emotion and your intellect, your soul reason. It was all your immaterial person caught in this place called the heart. And when Solomon, who is called the wisest man to live, is writing Proverbs to his sons to teach them how to be wise men in hopes that he'll be able to communicate that and hand that gift on, He tells them first, listen to my instructions in Proverbs 4. But then he closes with this great instruction on protecting that immaterial side of your being, that side that will tell us sometimes who we are. He says, my son, be attentive to my words in verse 20. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, healing to all flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far away from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Don't swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. When we hear Jesus, he's constantly speaking words of truth. To those who oppose them, he'll tell them, this is how you wrongly view the scriptures. They're meant to be viewed as a place that points to me and that you could then experience me so that you could have life. When he speaks to those who are his disciples, he'll tell them, don't you know what the scripture said? Haven't you read Moses and the prophets? He's constantly trying to inform us. And people, it's important for us to remind ourselves. It's not just the written word. I want Terra Nova to be a community full of Bible scholars who just know and love the word, but not just the written word. I want us to be men and women and children who love the living word. Find where Jesus still intersects our hearts. And that's where Peter gives us some instruction in this in 1 Peter 3:15. He says to set Christ as the guard over that immaterial part of you, to sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Paul will say we need to have him over our mind so that every thought, in 2 Corinthians 10:5, can be taken captive for the cause of Christ, protecting that immaterial piece of us. As we live in ignorance, we'll start to fashion new ways to try to explain who we are, what we are, and why we're sort of in the right. And we'll find things that comfort us in that journey of ignorance. And so our ignorance almost always leads to idolatry, something else to help us get through since we don't know our identity. When we love something other than Christ, something higher, anything, a good thing that we would put higher as preeminent, we made an idol. And we can take the best things and make them idols. Take marriage. God wants marriage for people. He set it aside for Adam and Eve. It's a way that they could understand how love acts in a plural. You can't really get that by yourself. They become one flesh. They have life together. They're able to help perpetuate the species. All these good things. But marriage can become an idol for many. They think marriage will be the thing that saves them, delivers them, comforts, and makes their life seem full. But there's something more that we start assigning to marriage, and it was never designed to hold that. We begin to make it these things that we believe will give us meaning, will save us from failure, will comfort us in our sorrows. And all this is God language. You can usually start to find your idols when you start to use that kind of language as a diagnostic tool. What do I think defines me? What would I be a loser if I didn't succeed at? What is it that gives me comfort so I can get through difficult things? Idolatry is something the people of God just seem to gravitate back towards on a regular basis, leading them off the path. Think about Rachel, the holy matriarch, the one who's married to Jacob and is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. When she leaves her father's home, she takes his idols, the ancestral worship figures that they had, and brings those out with her. Think of the people of God delivered out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. Oh, you think we'd never, ever forget if God just delivered us. If he just acted on our behalf mightily, we'd always be devoted. And as Moses finds himself on the holy mountain with God revealing to him what he wants, with the first of those being, have no other gods before me, the people led by Aaron are building a golden calf and assigning that God's name and worshiping that. There's a poverty of faith, even in the hearts of believers. And idols become the thing that we gravitate towards. John Calvin, the reformer and theologian, said this about idols. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. as it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance. It substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hands give it birth. We forge something else. We come up with a substitute God, a pseudo-deliverer, an insignificant comforter, a non-active savior. Because we don't believe that Jesus is either good enough that he cares for our needs, or great enough that he can meet our needs. We think the idol does, but the secret should be out of the bag if we made this thing. It has no real power. The idols will never save us, but they will always enslave us. Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 17, presents people who were before idols in that way, being mastered by them. It says, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to worship it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You might not recognize that in your absolute demand that you have to control things, or your life won't be okay. Or you need to have power and money, or you'll be a loser and your life won't have mattered. Or perhaps it's in the things that you run to when times are tough, that bit of food or drink, and you say, these are the things that truly comfort me. You bow down and worship, but all it does is enslave. The prophet Ezekiel is instructed to speak to Israel about idolatry, and he says this, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all their abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in it, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. And I will make him a sign and a byword, cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That first commandment that Moses gave that God said to him was to worship God alone, have no others before him. God actually gives the reasons. Oftentimes we don't get the whys, but God says, because I'm a jealous God. I'm zealous. I'm eager for your worship alone, a pure relationship with you. And so he says, look, I will turn against you if you start living with idols taking my role. If that seems harsh, I'm not sure you would do any differently. If your children said, I don't listen to you, but I'll respect only the neighbor. And I don't look to you for provisions. It's only what my friends give me. Or if your spouse said to you, I don't want love from you, I want love from someone else, you wouldn't say that's fine. If you love those people, you'd be zealous for that pure relationship with them. Idolatry always ends badly. It ends with God and us pitted against each other. It ends and fails without saving us, always enslaving us, and keeping us from successfully following after Christ. The third category of impediment that leads us astray, injury. The hurts within us, the brokenness that keeps us from following after Jesus. Sometimes it's Satan who attacks. Sometimes it's our own sin that we walk with a limp because we shot from the hip and we now have a hole in our foot. And at times it's the sins of this world, that other people have done this. Look, nobody walks through earth unscathed. It's a bad neighborhood. There are so many films and stories right now about brokenness and how people are dealing with a brokenness that they can't possibly fix. I see it all the time in our writers' minds right now, because I think as this world gets more complex and faster, all we're seeing now is how broken we are and how hopeless we are to have all these things fixed. The brokenness of this world should break your heart if you're really looking. That everybody has a broken identity. It's like superheroes who have a real power and this alter ego. Except we can't figure out how ours work, how we get from this broken identity, the one who's called more than a conqueror and the son of a king and the daughter and beloved. We just live in that brokenness again and again with death and failing all around us. See, after the fall, Genesis turns dark. It reads like an endless obituary. This one was born and died. This one was born and died where there was meant to be life. That's how our brokenness is in this world that we live in. And those sins that we commit in our brokenness, affect other people. They're not isolated. Think about the first ones where Cain kills Abel out of jealousy and rage, pride. He murders his brother. And his life is now ruined. What would have happened won't. He has to flee, and he's always a wanderer, never accepted, bearing a mark for his crimes. His parents mourn the death of Abel and mourn the death and loss of Cain. Everything gets ruined by these injuries. We're driven by our passions, and we set in motion things that take us away from Jesus, farther and further adrift at sea with no ability to save ourselves from it. Some of the people that I've pastored over the years truly amaze me. They have been through great trauma. Now, I do believe in the old proverb of trying to be nice to everyone you ever meet because they've had a hard life, because that's how things are. Everyone I've ever met has been through their lowest point and still somehow gets up. But then I've met people who just have been through things that just seem unspeakable. But they don't allow those things to define them. They seem to be following, even if they have a limp to it, rather than being off on that detour that keeps them away. They stopped listening to the lie that their injury was their identity. See, if you've suffered trauma and injury, that voice will always be there saying, you're less. You're damaged goods. You're less valuable than the other people who are here. They're all better than you. You'll hear the lie of the things that were said to injure you, where people told you you were worthless, you were dumb, you were ugly. You'll think you were deserving of the victimhood that came upon you when someone stole from you, attacked you, or raped you. The lie will tell you, you deserve that injury. And that's what sidetracks us. It's when we don't know the truth and we start walking in darkness. It's when we don't believe the Lord can help us and we start setting up false saviors. And it's when we believe what others have said and done to us is all we will ever be. But if Jesus is preeminent, he has to be preeminent over all those things, doesn't he? Over our ignorance, over our idols, and over injury. If we're living before Christ, if we're the people of God who are with God, defined by God, following God, we should have answers. If we looked at the Old Testament, we'd see what God did. He spoke to his people through covenants and taught them, but he also gave them these offices, these gifted people who would serve the people of God. Prophets who would speak the words of God, who would remind the people, this is your identity, this is your calling, don't be led away by idols. And they all were, right? Even in the promised land, the people of God went back to the Baals and Ashtaroths, and the prophets would say, don't. This is who you are. This is what God does. You're actually suffering not because God is not there, but because he is there, and you're not turning to him. Turn to God. And they had priests who, when they realized they had done evil, had defiled themselves, when they heard the prophets, they could turn to the priests and say, can you offer sacrifice for us? And the priest would. And they'd say, your sins are forgiven. And they'd have the scapegoat that took away their shame, and the one they'd sacrificed take away their sin, and they were cared for by the prophet and the priest. And when they felt insecure, they asked for a king. God gave them one. And sometimes people who have been misused, who have been injured, never feel secure around anyone, but maybe someone who is powerful might make them feel safe. But what tainted all of us and all of Israel continued with them. Sin. Prophets, they had false ones. Priests, they had priests who were defiling the temple with their sin. Kings, they didn't always protect. God warned them from the start, they will misuse you and your children. They'll take your land, they'll tax you, they'll send your sons to war and make your daughters their servants and more. Jesus is the fulfillment, not just another example of those broken offices, but the fulfillment, the higher thing. The leader of Israel presents himself now as the prophet, the priest, the king. Jesus speaks as a prophet. His revelation illumines us. It's the light to our path and the lamp to our feet. Remember John 1? In him was light, and that light was the life of men. John sticks with this image. He's remembering something Jesus said, and he writes it down in John 8:12. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Peter will give his final letter to people he will call pilgrims in exile, people who belong to another kingdom but are living in this broken world, men and women declared saints and still learning to live as saints. And he'll say this in 2 Peter 3, 15-18, the very last letter he ever writes, the very last paragraph of that letter. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and in the day of eternity." Look to the word. Is it difficult at times? Sure. St. Peter saw it the same way. Don't quit. Find some more resources. Ask some other people. Share, study. Keep going after the things that are clear and try to build on the strength that you have. Don't turn away from that. Don't misuse the scriptures. Don't just become the person who wants to argue over the smallest things. There's no shortage of unbelievers and heretics. If you find something you want the scripture to say, you could probably find someone who's already teaching that. Avoid sin, he says. Don't get carried away by lawless people either. The prophet Jesus calls us to be with the people of God. Live well with the church. But the last piece is what I really want to focus on. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And also in the experience of Jesus. Knowing about him is the knowledge of him. Experiencing grace is the existence of him. So we become people who live well with Jesus throughout, as the prophet. He calls to us and tells us who we are. He's also our priest. As much as he's the one who corrects the ignorant, he looks out for those who have idol issues. He's the one who stands between us and God, not the object we make. When your idols finally splinter, when you realize the things you thought you couldn't live without are gone and you're still alive, or the things you thought you had to attain will be unattainable in your lifetime, I advise you to turn to the great high priest. That's what he's called in Hebrews 4, a great high priest who can sympathize with us, who understands our infirmities and the damage this world does. I would encourage you to go to Jesus when you've realized you've sinned and you return, just like the people of Israel did, and find in him a great high priest who sacrifices faithfully. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful, ever doing it, to forgive our sins and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Further, in Romans 8:34, it says, "Who is to condemn us? Christ, who died for us, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." In all those places where we don't have answers, we can still say to Jesus, "Please, on my behalf, would you pray?" And his answer, my friends, is always yes. We may not see it right away. That's what Peter's saying when he says, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation." Don't think he's failed. You don't think he doesn't care. Look, honestly, for those who seek idols because you don't believe Christ really cares, I'd invite you to return to the cross and see the sacrifice the great high priest made for you. And for those who don't believe that he has the power to care for you, return to the tomb, where the same Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead now operates within you as a believer. He cares, and he has the power. But accept his patience in this, because he's not just a prophet and a priest. He's not just one who speaks and looks out for our wrongs. He's also the king. He fulfills that role as well. The last step that he led Israel through, when he made promises to them to King David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be an eternal throne under his kingship that would always last. Even though his sons would die, even though some would turn from the faith and split the kingdom. And when the angels announce Jesus, they announce him as the Davidic king. This is what the angel will speak to Mary in Luke 1:30-33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." To his disciples after his resurrection, those who showed up both worshiping and doubting, Jesus would say to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, follow after me." When St. Stephen, who had followed faithfully and had testified of the greatness of Jesus and walked the people of God through Scripture and was then stoned, when he was dying in his last beautiful vision on this earth, he saw Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. He saw King Jesus. From Genesis through to Revelation, Revelation 19:16, where it says, on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He tells us, I'm in charge. It's hard to trust anyone. It seems that power just corrupts men and women who have it. The evil patriarchs and evil matriarchs of the world abound throughout history. They've created many injuries in people and many anxieties of people who now feel they can't trust anyone and have to walk through life unprotected. Please hear this. We have a king who cares for us and doesn't want us to be chained to tethers of the past where we've been injured and the trauma just continues to tell us to duck and cover. He wants to take the world's worst trauma, the kind of sin that would lead to the evil's greatest triumph on this earth, that Jesus would be crucified, the Son of God. And Jesus turns this, according to God's plan, into the greatest good that could ever happen. Trust your king. He'll work all things together for good, but be patient. They may not be all good things. That's not the building blocks of this world. To undo a world of sin for eternity will take time and take moves that you might not see, like, or enjoy. But salvation came to us because the greatest evil ever done was worked for the greatest good that we could ever receive. The heart should break at the planned tragedy of the cross. It ends in a way that is vile. My daughter Bethany was witnessing to a small child on a plane trip one time. The child had never heard the gospel before. And when Bethany had brought this child to the place of the crucifixion, the child was crying and shouting, no, no. And she said, you don't want him to die, do you? He said, no, he can't die. And Bethany said, explain the resurrection. The great evil came because of the cost of our sin. The great good came because of the greatness of this king who had a plan for us and still has a plan for us. In closing this, where do you need to get closer to Jesus? Is it Jesus the prophet to guide you? You need to hear from him again. There's stuff in your life you just need corrected, and you need to say yes to what he's saying yes to and no to what he's saying no to. Pursue him in that today. Is it Jesus the priest where you feel I've just done too much wrong in my life, and you walk around believing that you're dirty, unclean, and can't be accepted? Man, embrace the cross and how Jesus died for you again. Confess your sins, and he will cleanse you. Maybe you're that injured person who has just found this world too frightful to live safely in. Understand that Jesus is king. He's missed none of what has happened in the injustice of this world. He's dealt with all of that and will bring us securely to the promised land he has for us. We're going to have time in all of our churches, as we do across the Terra Nova Network, to celebrate communion. Take time to pray and to engage with Jesus and seek again how you can follow after him freshly. Gracious Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it reveals Jesus, our light. God, we're thankful that he would die for our sins, that the perfect one would say we are worth that. And Lord, we're thankful for the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Lord, help us as men and women and children of Terra Nova Church to know you more, to hear your voice, to love you more and find your love for us, that you would die for us, that you gave your Son out of love. And Lord, to be ones who submissively serve our Lord, our King. We ask these things in the only name that is all of these in one, Jesus. Jesus.